Thank you so much for being here today. All throughout this school year, here's what we're doing as a church. We are answering your questions about church life, your questions about the Bible, your questions about Christianity. And so way back last spring and summer, we were collecting your questions, and all throughout this school year, we're using our messaging time to answer or at least address those questions. And the question that we're focused on in this series is the question of why do Christian people leave their church? I mean, what's the deal with that? What's up with this kind of church hopping phenomenon and people go to a place and they seem so happy there and you talk to one of your Christian friends and they're excited about their new church and then they leave. You're like, wait, I thought you were excited about that church. What is up with this phenomenon of Christian people leaving their church? Now, I've owned all throughout this series that this is not the most fun topic to discuss. However, it does give us an opportunity to talk about something that is of extreme importance. And so we're using this question as an opportunity to talk about what it means to be a church. What does it mean to be the church? For those of you who are newer to Hope Community Church, let me tell you something. We are a church that talks a lot about what it means to be the church. Why do we do this? Well, because so many of us who are believers, so many of us who are already Christians, so many of us were never really educated or taught what it means to be the church. We kind of just miss that. And the rest of us who have been taught this, who have learned what it means to be the church, we so easily forget. We get consumed by the stuff of life, and we got work to do, and we got bills to pay, and we got relationships going sideways, and we got all this other stuff that we frequently forget what we're supposed to be about as the church. Just a few days ago, I had an opportunity to be encouraged by one of my friends and a friend of the church, Pastor John Clifford. And Pastor John taught me, he's like, you know, we who are pastors, we have to be the CROs of our churches. We are the chief reminding officers. And that's what we do so much of the time, is just remind saved people, Christian people, of what they already know as we're teaching people who are brand new this stuff for the first time. And so we're trying to take that to heart and be the CRO of this church. And so we're going through this series looking at what it means to be a church, and today, specifically in this part of the message, we're going to talk about our local church's specific vision as a church. And so we're going to go through our vision statement as a church, and when I say statement, I mean sentence, one statement. We're going to talk through that statement. Now, once upon a time when I was in seminary, I was taught that a good vision statement is succinct, and I believe that. I was taught that a good vision statement should raise good questions that have good answers, and that statement should lead to further conversations and further explanations, okay? And so we're going to talk through that vision statement today, but before I could tell you the vision statement and talk through that vision statement, I have to give you the origin of that vision. And so we have to go back to before Hope Community Church even existed. I want to go back to about 16, 17 years ago, and here's where the vision for Hope Community Church started to form. Way back then, I was working for a church that was just on the edge of Delaware County, almost tiptoeing into Chester County, right in the greater Westchester area. And as I was a pastor at that church, I was invited to attend a pastor's group. There's a group of pastors meeting in the greater Westchester area, and so I went to that group. And all of us who are pastors, we were challenged with a very specific question. We were given a question to consider and to ponder and to seek the answer to. And that question, seeking the answer to that question, radically changed the way that I think about Christian life, the way I think about church, the way I think about pastoring. And this question that we were given and seeking the answer to it has been probably the biggest epiphany of my life. Now, if that sounds dramatic, it was dramatic, and it is dramatic. And what I've realized over the years is that I cannot manufacture an epiphany for anybody else. I can't do that. I can't force you to have the same epiphany that I had. But what I can do is I can share this question with you, and I can encourage you to seek for the answer to this question. Question is very simple. Question is, what does God want? What does God want? And the first thing we have to do when we're presented with this question is realize that God is a being that has wants. Do you realize this about God? God has wants. God has passions. God has desires. Hey, guess what? So do we, right? You have wants. You have desires. You have passions. You were made in God's image. Hey, you're like God in that way. Of course, for those of us who are human, sometimes our desires are not good. Sometimes the things that we want are wicked. With God, everything He wants is good and righteous and worth pursuing. So what is it? That's the question. What is it that God wants? And if you're going to find the answer to that question, you have to open up the pages of the Bible. I mean, this book, this is God's revelation to us. He's told us who He is and what He values and what He cares about, what His passion are, what His passions are, and what He wants. It's all contained in these pages. And so if you open up the Bible, and if you comb through the Bible, you will find the answer to the question, what does God want? Now, you might be wondering, why is this worth doing? Why should we know what God wants? And I'll tell you why. Because the church, the local church, exists for the sake of giving God what He wants. If God wants something and we are His people, shouldn't we want that same thing too? I mean, don't you think? Doesn't that make sense? If God wants something and we are His people, shouldn't we want what God wants? So if we're supposed to want what God wants, we've got to first figure out, well, what is it, God? What do you want? Now, here's what's up. I'm going to give you the answer. But please, I am pleading with you. Do not take my word for it. Look for yourself, right? You know, last Sunday we talked about the importance of leaders building confidence and building trust with the people. And there are people in this room right now who trust me, and thank you so much for giving me your trust. But when it comes to this and when it comes to all matters, you never have to take my word for it. Look and see what Scripture says. Seek out the answer for yourself. You make your way through the Bible, you're going to come up with a list of things that God wants. God wants the poor to be taken care of, right? Those of you who have spent any time in the Bible, have you come across that desire of God? Old Testament to New Testament. It's not just a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea as well. God commanded the Israelites, take care of the poor among you. He made several provisions in the law so they could take care of those who were in need. What does God want? Well, God wants the poor to be taken care of. He wants those needs met. What else does God want? God wants His people to be informed in the Bible. He wants us studying His Word. He told us this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're taught to meditate on His Word, to chew it over, to be not only educated, but to spend time in His Word being transformed. He wants us to know His Word. There's a reason He's given us the Bible. It's so that we can know Him. So among the things that God wants, He wants us to take care of the poor. He wants us to become knowledgeable and understand His Word and grow in our relationship with Him. There's so many things. You come up with a whole list of things that God wants. So now we have to get more specific with the question. What does God want the most? What does God want more than anything else? I mean, if we read through the pages of the Bible, is there something that jumps up to a clear number one? Is there a front runner, a thing that God wants more than anything else? The answer to that question is yes. There is a clear number one. There is something that God wants more than anything else. And I can articulate this desire of God in a number of different ways and using a number of different words, but here we're going to put it simply and then we can expand on that. What is it that God wants more than anything else? He wants to save the lost. He wants those who do not yet know Jesus as their Savior, He wants them to meet Jesus and to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that God wants more than anything else. And we know this because this is not a passive desire of the heart of God. This is something that God has been passionately pursuing from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up to this present day. And God has gone to great lengths to secure this thing that He wants, to save the lost. What is God doing? I mean, take a look at what He has done for us. God was willing to sacrifice the life of His one and only Son in order to secure what He wants. Friends, He wants you, not just you as an individual, but He wants the person sitting next to you. And He wants all the people in your life and everybody you know and everybody you've ever met. He wants them to receive Jesus as their Savior. We are what God wants. more than anything else in this world. Let me give you a couple verses. A couple verses just to ponder and consider. You note takers, you can write this down if you like. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 into 4. So here's Paul talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy. He said, this is good and pleases God our Savior. And here's verse 4, describing God our Savior. It says, God wants all people to be saved. That's God's desire. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4. God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and receive salvation in Jesus. He wants us to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9. There's Peter writing a letter to Christians, to believers, and they're struggling and they're waiting. They say, goodness gracious, hey, we believe in Jesus. He said he was coming back. Where is he? And Peter writes back to them and says, in 2 Peter 3, 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is being patient with you. God is being patient with us, humankind. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. And so here we hear what God does not want. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does God want us to take care of the poor? Yes. Does God want us to be educated in the scriptures so that we can live it out? Yes. But the chief, the greatest, the most powerful desire, the most passionate desire that God has is to save the lost. In Luke 5, Jesus does something controversial. I mean, he does controversial things all throughout his ministry. But in Luke 5, Jesus invites someone to become one of his disciples. The rabbi Jesus invites somebody to become one of his followers. And the man that Jesus invites happens to be a sinful tax collector. He is known as Levi, or more commonly known as Matthew. And so Jesus meets Matthew, the tax collector, and says, hey there, sinner. Hey there, tax collector. I'm inviting you to become one of my disciples. Now, for a little bit of context here, the tax collectors were especially hated at that time. Matthew was a Jewish man by his birthright, by his ethnicity. According to his blood, he was a Jewish man. But he was betraying his own people, taking money from his fellow Jews so he could give it to their Roman overlords. How about that? Not exactly a popular guy. And to this sinner who is betraying his own people, Jesus says, I want you to become one of my disciples. How do you think the rest of the disciples felt about that? What are we doing here, Jesus? And so Jesus calls Matthew to become one of his disciples. And Matthew is excited about this opportunity. In fact, Matthew throws a party for Jesus and invites all his sinner buddies. He says, hey, sinner buddies, we're going to have a dinner together with Jesus. I want you to come on out and meet him. I want you to hear what he has to say. And so Jesus has this opportunity where he's meeting with these people and he's eating with them. And the Pharisees, who were part of the religious establishment, the Pharisees who were being obedient to the commands of God, at least outwardly, they see this man, Jesus, who is claiming to be from God, who is claiming to be holy. They see him intermingling with sinners. And they've got a problem with this. Luke 5, beginning with verse 30. So when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Sharing a meal with someone, I don't know how much it means to us in our culture now, but in that Jewish culture, it meant something. To break bread with someone was a sign of fellowship, was a sign of friendship, was a sign of we have common ground together. And these religious people are saying, why is this holy man intermingling and having some kind of fellowship? Why is he eating with sinners? And of course, Jesus, knowing all things and knowing our hearts, Jesus addresses this criticism. He addresses this complaint in verse 31. He says, Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They have to appreciate the logic of what Jesus is saying here. It just makes sense. And so Jesus is saying to these people, hey, righteous people, you who are serving God, you who are obeying the commands, if you think you've got it all figured out, okay, fine. But I'm going to prioritize spending time with people who are sinners, who are willing to hear me out. This group of people who has been far from God, isolated from God, and they're not observing the laws of God. Yes, but now they're at least interested in hearing what I have to say. They're sick, you're healthy, that's why I'm spending time with them. You know, why would a doctor go and take care of the healthy? No, I'm here to take care of the sick. Now, I can understand the logic of that, and you can too, probably. But think of it this way, all right? What if, this is tough, but what if you were that Pharisee? We don't want to be the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the bad guys. I know. But they didn't think of themselves as the bad guys. What if you were someone who grew up in the faith, in that Jewish faith, and you clung to the Word, and you learned the Word, and you memorized the first five books of the Bible, and you studied that Word, and you climbed your way up, and you became a Pharisee. You sat on the Sanhedrin. You knew so much about God and His law, and every time there was a holiday that God commanded you to celebrate it, you celebrated it. And every time God told you it's time to make a sacrifice, you were outwardly obedient to every law. And then you find out about this Jesus guy. Who's a miracle worker? Is he the Messiah? We don't know yet. Is he a prophet? I don't know. All we know is he's doing these miracles. You find out about this man of God, and he's not spending time with you. He's seeking out these sinners. How would you feel? How would you feel if you asked the question in sincerity, hey, Jesus, why are you spending time with them? He said, well, I'm here for them, not so much for you. I'm here for them, not for you. If you were one of those Pharisees, in addition to being concerned, confused, and possibly angry, is it possible that you would also perhaps feel a bit jealous? Why is he spending time with them and not me? Jealousy, it's a real thing. It's a big thing. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to spend the rest of our time there this morning. There's a small passage in your bulletin, but we're going to spend some more time in this chapter. And in Luke 15, Jesus has an opportunity to address two different groups of people at the same time. And so those gathered for this experience, those gathered to hear Jesus, you have people who were sinners, and you had people that were righteous. Now, before we look at this passage, let's talk about these terms a little bit. When you see the term sinner in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're referring to a specific mindset, a specific group of people. These were people who were Israelites, Jewish by their birthright, but they were no longer following the ways of God, no longer following the commandments of God. And so they were sinners. But what we know about these sinners is that they were at least willing to hear Jesus out. So you have that term sinners, that's who we're referring to. Then you have the righteous. Now the righteous were like, well, what does Jesus mean when he uses the term righteous to describe like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Weren't they unrighteous? Well, they were righteous in their outward obedience to the law. They at least had the outward obedience down. So they were truly righteous in that sense. But they were also, in a different sense, self-righteous. They thought, because of their outward obedience, that they had a good standing with Father God, even though their hearts were far from him. And so here, in Luke 15, Jesus is not talking just to sinners or just to righteous. He has a diverse group, right? Talking to people in both camps. Luke 15, beginning with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then, in response, by the way, in response to the pushback that he's getting from the Pharisees, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Suppose you're a shepherd, right? And it's your job to take care of the sheep. Suppose you have 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? I mean, listen, if you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep and one gets lost, wouldn't you go and seek for it? And that's the way that Jesus asks the question. He is begging an answer, right? It's like we're all supposed to say, yes, Jesus, if I was a shepherd and if I had 100 sheep, I would go and look for the one that was lost. If one got away, I would go and look for that one. That's what we're supposed to say. But if you were a shepherd, and if you had 100 sheep and only one got lost, and you still had 99, still a lot of sheep, would you really risk leaving them behind in open country to go and seek after one that was lost? And so what we start to realize as we make our way through this short parable of Jesus is that he's not talking about sheep. So he says, if you have a lost sheep, wouldn't you go out and look for it and find it? And when he finds it, right, when the good shepherd, when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What's the priority of God? We need to communicate the gospel to the one that is lost. And when that one who is lost becomes found, when that one who is lost hears and receives the gospel, there is tremendous cause for celebration because we've just given God what he wants. When the lost become found. I want you to think about it this way. This is tough. Let's talk through a hypothetical situation here. What if Father God sent Jesus to Delaware County for a week? Okay? This is not scripture. The Bible doesn't say this is going to happen. But before the second coming, if Jesus was sent back to earth, Father God says, you got to get down to Delco, all right? I don't know what's going on down there. If Jesus was in Delaware County for a whole week, he wouldn't spend any of his time with me. Do you know why? Because I'm saved. I already know Jesus as my Savior. And for those of us who are already believers, for those of us who are already saved, I don't think Jesus would have any time to spare for us because he would be after those who do not yet know him as their Savior. And you know what? To think of this hypothetical, it kind of hurts my feelings. I mean, Jesus, you wouldn't have any time to see me, you know? Just give me one of those well done, good and faithful servants. I mean, that's what we want to hear from Jesus, right? Or even rebuke me. I'd take that. Stop by and rebuke me. Stop by and you got no time for me? It kind of hurts my feelings to think that. But at the same time, this is exactly what I want for my Savior. I want him to prioritize the lost. So you know what, Jesus? I'll see you in heaven. You go. You go and spend time with the lost. You go and minister to those who don't yet know you as their Savior. The first half of our vision statement is on your bulletin every single week. Maybe you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. The first half of our vision statement, it's only 6 words long. And really, after that 6th word, we could stop right there. The first half of our vision statement is engaging in the mission of God. Engaging in the mission of God. Hope Community Church, who are we? What are we about? Well, we are engaging in the mission of God. Which God? Well, the God of the Bible. What's the mission? His mission is to save the lost, and he has invited those of us who are saved to participate and engage in the mission of God. We are engaging in the mission of God. Now, I'll tell you the second half of that vision statement, but just so you know, the first half's all you need. The second half just serves as a reminder to us. We are to engage in God's mission, a rescue mission, a mission of salvation. Let's continue reading. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. And so I've just skipped a very short parable, verses 8 through 10. It's the parable of the lost coin. I want to encourage you to read that on your own. But we're going to jump down to verse 11. And this is where Jesus begins to lay out the parable of the lost son, sometimes called the story of the prodigal son. And what Jesus gives us here is my favorite depiction of who God is in relation to us. I don't know if preachers are allowed to have a favorite passage, but this is my favorite. And so Jesus, again, he's talking to this diverse audience. Here's what he has to say. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." I'm going to pause right there, and I'm going to give you some spoilers. By the time we get to the end of the story, we're going to realize who these three characters represent. The man in the story, the father, represents God, Father God. The two sons, well, we're going to find out. The younger son represents the sinners. The older son represents the righteous, all right? Now, you've got that context. I've kind of spoiled it for you, but that's going to make it easier as we make our way through. So there was a man who had two sons, verse 12. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I just saw that face. Ooh, he did what? He said, "Hey, Dad, you know how you're going to die, and once you die, I'm going to get half your stuff, you know what I mean? I mean, my brother gets one half, I get the other half. You know what? Can I just get that now? Can I get that now?" And what we see from this younger son is he wants this so he can leave his father's house. It's like, "Dad, I'd rather you were dead and I was rich. So let's just speed this process along. Give me what you've got coming to me, and then I'll be on my way." And for some reason, the father in this story says, "Okay, fine." And back in those days, it's not like half of the money was sitting in a bank account. No, property had to be sold off so he could give him his share. So the father does this. Verse 12, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." What kind of wild living? Well, we will discover by the time we get to the end of this passage that he's been spending his money on women and booze. Okay, that's what we find out. So he takes his share, he takes his inheritance, and he wastes it on wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now again, Jesus, a Jewish man, speaking to a Jewish audience, this was especially detestable work. You were not to interact with swine. They were unclean animals. And so here is this poor son, wasted all of his money, squandered it all, and he's forced to work taking care of the pigs, working for this citizen of a foreign country. Verse 16, so there he is feeding the pigs, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17 is the most important verse in this parable. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, here's this young man comes to his senses. We're going to see what's meant by that. He is coming to a place where he's not blaming anybody else for his wrongdoing. He's not blaming anybody else for his situation. He is coming to his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare?" I mean, this is the kind of father this man had. A man who was generous to his hired servants, who gave the servants an abundance. "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." In these words, you hear his heart not blaming his circumstances on anyone else. "This was my fault. I have sinned against God's way. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. I need to go back and apologize. I need to go back and repent. This is on me. I need to go back to Father God." So he comes up with this speech. What am I going to say? What the heck am I going to say to my dad when I get back? "Dad, sorry. Everything you gave me, you know, all that stuff you worked for your entire life, I squandered it on women and booze." What's he going to say? And so he begins to make that journey back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How was that? How is it that the father saw him while he was still a long way off? Well, because he was looking for him. He was hoping this son would one day return. And so the imagery that we're given is this, you know, the father standing on his porch or looking out the window or standing on the edge of his property just waiting, will this son come back home to me? And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with what? Was filled with rage and disappointment. And what are you doing back here? And what did you do with all my money? No. Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. Now, I like to point this out, that back in those days, dignified, wealthy men did not run, okay? It was goofy. Young women would run, children could run, men don't run, right? It's goofy. You know what they wore back then? You got to kind of bundle up all your robes and run down. It's so goofy. No one dignified runs. His father doesn't care about that. He sees his son a long way off. He bunches up his robes and he runs to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And this son has more to say. He's rehearsed a longer speech. But the father, who's God, Father God doesn't even need to hear the rest of the speech, because Father God knows the heart and he knows where there is repentance. And so the father interrupts. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a wonderful story. If only it ended there. What a wonderful story. And in so many ways, parallels the parable of the lost sheep. The lost has been found. The sinner has repented. And so now there is great celebration. But the story doesn't end there. There's another character in the story. There's the older brother. The righteous brother. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. What was he doing in the field? Well, working for his father, doing his father's will. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Why do I hear sounds of a celebration? Verse 27, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And what's the older brother's response? Hey, that's great. I'm so glad that my brother who was lost is now saved. I'm so happy. I can't wait to get in that door and give him a big old hug, right? Is that the attitude of the righteous older brother?
No.
No, it's not. The older brother, verse 28, became angry and refused to go in. So this party is happening. They're celebrating the youngest son and his return. They're celebrating his repentance. They're celebrating him coming back home. And the father realizes, hey, where's my other son? He notices his son's absence. And so he goes out to him. Verse 28, the older brother was angry. He refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. Come on in. You're missing out on the party. He pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Look, all these years I've been a good boy doing everything you told me to do, obeying all your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't call him his brother, this son of yours who squandered your property, by the way, Dad, do you know what he used your money on? He squandered your property with prostitutes, came home. You killed the fatted calf for him. You're going to celebrate him? Father, if anybody should be celebrated, it should be me. Jealousy. You know, Holly and I, we have our three daughters, and when they were younger, they expressed occasionally a bit of jealousy when it was somebody else's birthday, right? Oh, why is it my sister's birthday? Everybody's going to come over for her. Everybody's going to be paying attention to her. Everybody's going to give her gifts. Oh, why do I have to even be there? We're all celebrating her, right? And I would explain, well, yeah, it's her birthday, but you get to go to the party too, right? And you get to have pizza just like everybody else. We're going to order from Italiana's, my favorite pizza place. We're going to get some chicken fingers and some mozzarella sticks. And you know what? We'll let you have soda. We'll let you sneak a second soda, too. It's going to be great. You get to be a part. It's not your birthday. You're not the guest of honor. But you get to celebrate as well. And all of our family is going to be over into our house. We're going to cram them all in. And you're going to get to see them. And you're going to get to laugh with them. And you're going to get to celebrate them. And we're all going to be a part of this together. And when it's time for the cake and ice cream, you get it, too. No, you're not the guest of honor. Not this time around, but you get to be part of the celebration and the party as well, right? How similar is this? That whole jealousy, this situation, why are we focusing on this person? Why aren't we focusing on me? Hey, I'm going to give you an invitation. Come on in and celebrate with us. And so, what does the older brother do? Take a look at your Bible. What does the older brother do? Does your Bible say? Because mine doesn't. I mean, it ends with an invitation. Hey there, righteous person. You're invited to be a part of this celebration as well. Will you join us? It ends with the invitation. And you know that the original audience that Jesus was speaking to, this hit so close to home. I know you're talking about us, Jesus. I know you're talking about, I know you're telling me I'm like the older brother. I know you're telling me I'm like the younger brother. I know you're speaking about this situation, Jesus. This hit close to home. And so Jesus extends that invitation to the righteous, to those who are saved, to those who already know him. Hey, will you join us in participating in this celebration? Yes, we're not having this party in your honor, but you can be part of the celebration. The second half of our vision statement is the title of today's message. We are engaging in the mission of God for the sake of the lost. And we have that second part of the vision statement there as a reminder to us that what we do, whatever it is, should be working ultimately toward that goal of the salvation of those who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. And if we're going to do a small group, or if we're going to have worship, or whatever we're going to do, or service projects, they all have to be working directly or indirectly to that one goal of saving the lost. And this church does not exist for the sake of the saved or people who are already Christians. A Christian person can go to any church they want to go to. We need a church that exists for the sake of those who don't already know these things, don't already know Jesus as their Savior. And so those of us who are saved are challenged and encouraged to take this attitude of, okay, I'm going to join the party, even though I'm not the guest of honor. I will celebrate, I will participate, even though I know that what we're doing is for the sake of the lost. In this room, right now, we have older brothers and younger brothers. I'm not talking about your birth order. I'm talking about your state of life that you're in right now. We have in this room people who have that older brother type of mentality. People who have been saved, and you've been around church life enough, you know what God wants you to do, and you're doing it. We have older brother types in this room right now, and we have younger brother types in this room right now. People seeking, people wondering, people thinking about returning back to Father God. People on the fence maybe thinking about accepting Christ as their Savior. Maybe realizing they're in need of repentance. We've got older brothers and younger brothers in this room right now. To those of you who are younger brothers, that's the phase of life that you're in right now, who have been far from God, maybe not too far, maybe just distant from God. Those of you who are seeking to know God better, those of you who are seeking out, well, who is this Jesus and what is he all about? To those of you who are in that younger brother phase of life, I want to let you know that not only are you welcome here, you are invited here. This church is for you. This church was dedicated to you, to give you an opportunity to continue to hear and ponder and receive and experience, and ultimately in the hope that you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior in time. Let me speak to the older brothers in the room right now. To those of you who already know Jesus as your Savior, you've accepted the gospel, you've repented, You have turned to Jesus. You don't put your trust in yourself. You put it in Jesus Christ. You are saved. So let me talk to the saved right now. I want you to know that in this church, you are absolutely welcome here. Not only are you welcome, you're invited. And even though you're not the guests of honor, we still have an important role for you to play in the celebration. And the being equipped, not only for your own sake, but being equipped and educated in the Scriptures for the sake that you can better share the Scriptures, share the gospel with those who don't yet know it. And so all you older brothers out there, not only are you welcome to the party, you are officially invited to the party. Everybody in this room, whether you're saved right now, whether you're lost right now, wherever it is you stand with Jesus, you are welcome into this space. And so one more time, at the risk of really stirring up some feathers, and at the risk of making you a little bit uncomfortable, and at the risk of making you perhaps a little bit angry, all you older brothers out there, I just want you to know, you are officially and forever invited to this party. Whether or not you will accept that invitation is entirely up to you. Please stand so I can pray for you. Jesus, you are the fourth character in this story. You're not the younger brother, you're not the older brother. You are the perfect son, obedient to your father in word and in deed. Outward obedient, but also inwardly obedient to Father God. And so, Jesus, we thank you for being the perfect brother for us all. Jesus, you know where we stand with you right now. You know where we stand in our faith right now. And I pray that you would allow each one of us to take a step closer to you, closer to your heart. Father God, we love you. Father God, thank you for your patience with us. Continue to transform us and reshape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to worship you. And now that the worship service is over, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way we love and serve one another and the way we love and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.